We come before you today humbly, just feeling, Lord, just honored to serve you, honored to and privileged to take part in the ministry that you are ministering. Lord, I pray that you would bind up the wounds and heal people in a miraculous way. The stuff that we carry in to church, Lord, we're called to leave it at the foot of the cross. We don't have to carry those burdens. So even now, as the kids are hearing a message about your love and your goodness, may they retain it. May they be blessed by it. Lord, may we be blessed by this message. May we apply it. And through our giving, Lord, may you allow the gospel to go further than we even dream. May it reach corners of this community, this state, and this country, and even the world that we never would have imagined. It's your word. You're responsible for it. And so, Lord, we look forward to all the wonderful things you're going to do through this message and through the coming messages and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we went over, we started in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And if you weren't with us, we covered a few different aspects of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the cool things that ministered to me was the fact that Paul says that the rock was Christ. That rock that we saw in the Old Testament, that rock that was there in the desert that brought forth water to the children of Israel as they left Egypt. Paul says, hey, that rock that gave forth water, it was Christ. And we talked about how Moses was instructed to strike the rock with his staff in the same way that he was instructed to strike the river Nile. And that rock was Christ, right? It's a picture of Christ's crucifixion. It's a picture of Christ being smitten and bringing forth blood, right? The same thing is that picture there in Exodus. And then we talked about how then the Lord later in Numbers, he asked Moses to say, hey, now I want you to speak to the rock. You don't need to strike the rock again. Speak to the rock and it's going to bring forth living water. And so in Numbers, Moses doesn't listen to the Lord and he strikes the rock again. And because of that, the Lord doesn't allow him to go into the promised land. He was not only disobedient to the Lord, but he misrepresented the Lord. And we applied that and said, hey, we don't want to misrepresent the Lord. And then we also, it's the importance of knowing the Old Testament, the importance of knowing the whole counsel from beginning to end, because certain people, they cherry pick what they want to believe about the Bible. And you can build a false doctrine off of one verse or the other and say, oh, I believe this one thing, and then build a doctrine around it. If you know the whole thing, you go, eh, that doesn't sound right because there's context and the Lord is consistent throughout this whole thing. There's a consistent thread. And you look through the Old Testament and you see pictures, portraits of Christ. And so we talked a lot about that. We talked about just that the children of Israel were an example to us of what we're not supposed to be in a lot of ways. And then we came to the end of that section and we talked about, hey, let's stop complaining. He talked about how complaining actually brought in serpents into the camp. So because of the complaining within that camp, the Lord sent fiery serpents, right? So serpents that were killing the people because of their grumbling and complaining before God. God gave them food. God gave them water. God gave them shelter. He led them through there, and then they still wanted to complain. He's like, all right, well, how about snakes then? You going to complain about snakes? Like, yes, they will. So then they came to Moses and they said, hey, we've really sinned. We shouldn't have been complaining in front of God. And then we applied that to ourselves and said, hey, so what's the cure for complaining? The cross. The way that it would heal them in the Old Testament is that they set up a tree with a serpent wrapped around it. That's our medical symbol that we have today. When you look at the medical symbol, it's a serpent wrapped around a stake, right? That's where that comes from. It's because when they would be bitten by a serpent, they would look to the stake with the serpent wrapped around and they'd be healed, okay? And we said that's a picture, a type of Christ, that he took the sin, which is the serpent, put it, nailed it to a tree, and died for us. So the cure to complaining, the cure to us not having the right perspective is look to the cross. We look to the cross and then it puts everything into perspective. if he was willing to die for us and suffer for us and give us a new life, then what do we have to complain about? It puts everything into perspective. So then we come to here, chapter 10, verse 11, and Paul is continuing this idea, and he says, "Now all things that happened to them, the children of Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." These things are an example that we've been going through. They are an example of what we are to do and to not do. And this is why we study the Old Testament, like I said. That's why we study the whole thing. It's because we see these examples of us. You know, there are churches that don't study the Old Testament. There's churches that never go there. And it's because it's just not cool. It's the old covenant, right? We just want to know about the new covenant stuff. It's the same God. Same God throughout. Okay, and the reason that we study the Old Testament is it gives us context, it gives us pictures, it gives us these cool things that we get to see, and we can apply that to our own lives. Two things that I wanted to just bring up that will help you study the Old Testament, because there are genealogies, there are some things where you're like, oh my gosh, this, what am I supposed to learn here? When I'm going through the Old Testament, I need to be thinking, okay, where's Jesus? Where's he at? Because there's pictures of Christ throughout the entire Old Testament. There's Christophanies, there's appearings, the angel of the Lord appearing. Okay, there's things that are in the Old Testament. Look for him. When you're reading the Old Testament, you go, where's Jesus? Where do I see the Christ? Where do I see God's promise in this? That's one way to study it and look for those things. Look for his fingerprints everywhere. And then I look through there and I say, how does this apply to my life? What mistakes are the children of Israel doing that I shouldn't be doing in my life? What are these people doing that the Lord is saying, you shouldn't do that either? Make it applicable to your life as you read through it and say, hey, Lord, what would you teach me? And those are just two things that we should be looking for when we go through the Old Testament. And then lastly, in this verse, he says, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says, hey, there was previous ages before, but now in the new covenant, after Christ has died, we're part of the last age. We see this as, oh, Paul, come on. It's been 2,000 years. What do you mean the last ages? So we don't see the things the way that the Lord sees them. We had mentioned this before that Scripture says that a day is like 1,000 years to God. Or, I'm sorry, 1,000 years is like a day. So it's been 2 days since this happened. Paul says, hey, this is the last age. Now that the Savior has come, the Messiah has come, this is now the age of redemption. This is the age that you can actually confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this age, salvation is available to everyone, not just the Jew, but the Gentile, everyone. Okay? So we're in that final age. So verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is human nature. You know, when you read history, we tend to identify ourselves with the heroes, not the villains, right? So when you read about World War II, did you think that you would be a Nazi if you lived in Germany back then? There's not a person who does. They go, oh, of course, I'd be the person hiding the Jews, right? I'd be the person hiding Anne Frank in my attic, right? Truth is, you wouldn't be. Truth is, most of them didn't. We think that we're better somehow than what the history books say, and we always identify with the exception to the rule, but 99% of the people in that society followed along with society. And we go, but I wouldn't. That's just not true. It's just not true. Some of you maybe not, but most of us probably. And so when we look at the children of Israel, we go, well, if I had seen all those miracles, I wouldn't be like the children of Israel. It's like, no, you probably would have been. You probably would have been making a golden calf, and you probably would have been disobeying just like they were. And so we have this pious view of the past that, like, those idiots wouldn't have done that, but, you know, I would be different. I would be above that. It's like, no, look at your life today. Look at your life today. Do we not complain in front of the Lord? Do we not build up false idols that we spend our time in worship with? Think about the things that are in your life that you put such an emphasis on compared to what you put an emphasis on with the Lord. And yet we want to look at them. He says, hey, be careful lest you fall. Don't think you're above them. Don't think you're above the Nazis. Don't think you're above those people, those humans in history who got deceived and they were led astray. Don't think you're above them lest you fall. Think, okay, you know what? My human proclivity is to fall. And so I need the Lord's help. That's what he's saying here. And so when we view ourselves too highly, we're ready to fall, is what he's saying. Don't think you're more sophisticated. Don't think you know better, lest you fall. Verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common, as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape, it doesn't mean that you're going to get out of the temptation. It means that you'll be able to bear the temptation. It means that you'll be able to, as the temptation is happening, that you'll be able to redirect, and the temptation may still be going on, but you're not going to succumb to the temptation. It doesn't mean, oh, well, if I do this, I'm not going to be tempted anymore. No, that's not the case. Saying, hey, no, you'll be able to bear it. You'll be able to bear the temptation. We sometimes view temptation as this overt, like the little devil on the shoulder. You know, here's that, do this or do that. It's like, it's really obvious. Like, here's the temptation. Either do something really bad, but you could do something really good. Temptation usually isn't like that. Temptation is a lot more overt in our lives. There are things that are overt sin. Right in your face, you have a temptation to do it. But think about some of the things of your life that you're tempted to do. When there's a temptation when bad things are happening to blame God. There's a temptation when good things are happening to forget God. There's a temptation to do all sorts of different things in your life that are outside of God's will. It's not just I'm tempted to commit sin. It's I'm tempted to forget God when things are going good. I'm tempted to blame God when things are going bad. I'm tempted to get angry at God when I don't understand what's going on. There's all sorts of different temptations that we experience. There's no temptation, there's no situation that is unique only to you. This is an idea that he's bringing forth here. He says, there's no temptation that's overcome you except which is common to man, but God is faithful. This is what the enemy does. He comes into people's lives and he says, you don't have to raise your hand if you've thought this, but I think all of us have. I'm the only one who understands what I'm going through. They don't understand what I've been through. No one else knows what I'm going through. No, I'm so alone. Have you ever said that in your mind? It's where the enemy comes in and goes like, no, you're the only one who's ever experienced this. And the scripture says, no, everything you've been through, other men have been through, other women have been through. In fact, we read in Hebrews 4:14, and you guys can turn to it, you can read it on the screen. Hebrews 4:14, talking about Jesus, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says in all ways. He was tempted in all ways. He was tempted to blame God. He was tempted to forget God after seeing miracles. He was tempted, but without sin. He overcame all of those temptations, right? And he was tempted. Do you think Jesus was tempted to feel like no one understood him? Literally, no one could understand him. No one had ever been a virgin born. Literally, if anyone could say that, he could say that. No one understands what I've been through. If anyone could say that, you think he was tempted to say that? Yes, yet without sin. That his problems were unique to only him and no one could understand, yet without sin. Do you think Jesus was tempted to wallow in loneliness? He says, I don't have a home. I don't even have a place where I can rest my head. Yet without sin. Do you think he was tempted to blame the Father when bad things happen and forget to be thankful when miracles were happening? He was tempted, but he didn't forget. It says that he was tempted in all points that typify our human condition, yet without sin. So isn't he the person who we should go to when we're going through things? He's the one who overcame those things in all ways. And we say, okay, well, we forget to go to him. It's like he's the authority on the matter. He was tempted in all these different places and say, Lord, how do I overcome this temptation? He's not going to tempt you beyond what he'll give you the strength to overcome. And I just put in my notes, hallelujah. Thank you, God, for not tempting us beyond what you'll give me the strength to endure. I can overcome this through the power of Christ. Amen. Read verses 14 and 15. Now, he's changing kind of his thought pattern here. Same idea, but a little bit different angle. So verses 14 and 15, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men and judge for yourselves what I say. It's wise to flee from idolatry. It's wise to get away from it. So often we see how close we can get. I remember it was a common theme to most of our questions as teenagers in youth group. We would just sit there and badger our youth leader, and it's like something like, hey, can I listen to Nirvana and still be a Christian? Can I do this and still be a Christian? How far can I go with my girlfriend and still be a Christian? And those are the questions that we asked in youth group as teenagers. And the problem with that line of questioning, it's like, how close can I get to the line without crossing it? We do that today, even as adults. Like, well, you know, is that really a big deal? How close can I get to still and be okay, right? Does the Bible really say that's against the Bible? Nah. And we're asking the wrong question. The question is not how close can I get to sin? It's why wouldn't you flee from it? How close can you get to the God of the universe? How close can you get to the Lord? And that was kind of the problem as a teenager, that we wanted to see how close we could get to sin instead of asking, how close can I get to the Lord? How close can I have fellowship with him? And so we need to flee from it. Paul's saying, hey, don't get close to it. Just because you're able to do something and the Bible doesn't condemn it, what if it's not good for you? Don't see how close you can get to it. It's like going up to a fire and seeing how close you can get to the fire and going, well, I want to see how close I can get before I get burned. It's like, it's probably not the smartest thing to do. Probably not the best for you. And we so often do that. It's like, well, how close can I get to an affair without actually cheating? How much can I flirt with this girl at the office before, you know, I'm not really cheating. I'm just kind of flirting with her. And it's like, ooh, where's that going to lead? It's not going to lead anywhere good. What happens one day when you slip up? So it's like, hey, rather than even tempt yourself, why not just flee from that? Go the opposite direction, Paul is saying. Get out of there. Get rid of it. 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, it addresses this very thing. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And this may not be the snare for you, but it's a snare for many. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, this is for us, you, O man and woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We're to do the opposite. We're to flee. Our lives are to be marked with something different. We're supposed to go a different direction. Verse 15 again. Saying, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What he's talking about here is, hey, communion, community. The early church, they were really close-knit. It's like, don't we share a lot of this stuff? Don't we come together? And the word here for communion he uses is koinonia. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that word before, but it's, especially in the 80s, it was very popular. There was Koinonia House, and there was all these other things. But koinonia means it's a shared or common as the basis of fellowship, partnership, or community. So it's something that you're kind of, I acknowledge and I identify with this community. I fellowship, I spend my time, I spend my resources within this community. And it's this wonderful picture of kind of like this common thing that they all had together, sharing their gifts and their possessions. Acts 4:32 gives an example of what koinonia looks like. And it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. This was an example of koinonia, pooling their resources together, having fellowship, and the early church just poured into each other. They would eat at the same table. They would eat, the same meals together at that table. They had koinonia. To eat at the same table, though, at an ancient culture, meant that you identified. You were taking koinonia. You were, it was even koinosos, like I was taking part in that table. And so what was happening in Corinth was people were going to these banquets to pagan gods. And they were having fellowship at that table with the pagan gods, even though they were Christians. And so Paul's saying, hey, be careful what you have koinonia with. Because having koinonia with it means you're identified with it. He's saying, be careful. And isn't the koinonia that we have taken part of, isn't it the communion, like the table of Christ? And he's going to expand on this idea. Verse 18, he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? We learned a couple of weeks ago that the high priest would get a portion of the meat off of the altar. So he's saying, hey, isn't the high priest, even looking at Israel, isn't he a partaker of the altar? He's not just a representative of the altar, he's a partaker of the altar, right? So he's saying, now if you go to this pagan temple and they've offered this to a pagan god and you're a partaker, you're going to get identified with that. You're going to get pigeonholed. Nah, you're one of them. You're not one of those people who sit at Christ's table. You're a guy who sits at that table. And so you have to be really careful. Verse 19, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? The answer is no. He already addressed this in chapter 8. Remember, he said, the idols are nothings, but there's many gods and there's many lords. But there's two Corinthian ideas that Paul is kind of answering in this question they sent to him. The Corinthian Christians may have thought, hey, since an idol's not real, it doesn't matter what we eat, and it doesn't matter where we eat it. But Paul answers by agreeing with them, yeah, the idol's nothing, but he now explains that demons take advantage of man's ignorance and self-serving worship. Verses 20 here, it says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Really interesting that he's saying, hey, look, they're actually making sacrifices. They don't realize it. It's this image that they've made, but they don't realize that the person or the entity that influenced them to make that was demonic. It was spiritual in nature. And so by default, they're offering things to demons. And so now you're sitting at the same table acknowledging that demon, quote unquote, God, and now you're being associated with it. He's saying, don't you understand there's a spiritual element to what's going on here? When I read that, it's like, what a revelation. Are there things that are going on in our lives or in the outside world that are backed by demons or a demonic force? I know that people just kind of, hey, yeah, that's a little supernatural, that's a little crazy, all of those things. And I was there when I wasn't walking with the Lord. But the more I see, there's these common threads throughout cultures where they start worshiping the same or very similar gods. Cultures that had no connection with each other. You look at the ancient cultures like the Aztecs, the Incas, you look at the Babylonians, and they start worshiping these gods, and you start reading these similar names coming up with the names of their gods. For instance, we see Baal in the Babylonian culture. So Baal is the moon god. And they worshiped this god, and they made statues of Baal. They did sacrifice awful things to the worship of Baal, this moon god. Well, that god hasn't gone away. It's backed by a demon. That god now is called Allah, not Baal. It's still the moon god. You see the symbol, the crescent moon? It's still the symbol. It's still the moon god. It just changed names slightly. Baal is Allah. That's what it is. And it's the same demon who just gets glorified when people worship a moon god. It's the same thing. And there's a spiritual element that comes along with that. And we have to be really careful to dismiss the spiritual element in things that we put our time and energy into. Ephesians 6:12 says, hey, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We have to remember that we're not wrestling against people. We're wrestling against something that's spiritual. If the Lord is really the way, if the Lord is really the author of the universe, and there's really a spiritual realm, and there's really a dark spiritual realm, then they don't want you worshiping Jesus. They don't want you to have any part of that. And so there's these things that kind of look like a way, but they're not the way. There are these spiritual things that are backed, and there's even things I've seen supernatural things happen, right? And we say, hey, there's even supernatural things happening when they worship this statue. This statue has stigmata. This statue has this. Like, there's blood flowing from this statue. There's crazy things. Be careful, because there are spiritual things out there. And I think most humans recognize that there's a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm. Okay? So be careful what you worship and what you spend your time with, because these poor misguided Christians even were spending time at the table of a demon. So it's misguided worship. Even though they don't intend to be worshiping that demon, it's like, well, you still are. Does he now say that idols are actually demons? No, there's not a demon in the idol, but he does say that demonic spirits take advantage of idol worship to deceive and enslave people without knowing it. Idol worshipers are glorifying demons in their sacrifices. So it's like they're not living in the statue, but they take advantage of it. If they can get you off track and get you just worshiping this stone thing, of course, then you're not worshiping the Lord. Be careful. Look at things that we spend time worshiping. And I mean time. Time and effort and money. What are you worshiping? What's it backed by? There might be a spiritual element there. Not everything has a spiritual element, but it can. And just be careful. Pray to the Lord and say, if this is spiritual, if I'm being influenced spiritually with this thing, reveal that to me. Because I don't want that kind of stuff in my life. I don't want it. Next, we read verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The unwitting fellowship of some of the Corinthian Christians was with demons. Thereby participating in the dinners at that pagan temple, they will provoke the Lord to jealousy. It's interesting. It's like, well, the Lord has a right to be worshiped. If he's the God of the universe, he has a right to be worshiped. And if anything else is being worshiped, even a demon, then it provokes him. And he's not provoked in the way that we think of humans being angered and being jealous. He has a right to be angry or be jealous because he's God. He's the God of the universe, right? He has a right to be worshiped. So be careful. If we're worshiping anything else, we may be worshiping a demon. The cup of blessing. This is really an interesting thing. He's saying, hey, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Back in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Something really interesting that I just want to say right before we close here is that when Jesus Christ took the cup at the Last Supper, okay, they're celebrating Passover. The final cup of Passover was called the cup of blessing. So they go through this whole ceremony, and then the final cup is called the cup of blessing. And Paul actually reiterates that here in verse 16 when he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Then in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup, that cup of blessing, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Don't think if you start worshiping something other than God, you start devoting your attention to something other than God, don't think you're going to get the blessings of God. You're not going to get the cup of blessings when you choose not to flee. When you choose to get as close to demons and as close to spiritual things and spiritualism as you can, don't expect the Lord to bless it. And that's what's heartbreaking to me is I see, and I have been the Christian who wanted to get as close as I could to sin, as close as I could to things. It's like, drinking's not that big of it. It's not even a sin. I want to get as close. But I was getting right on the border of getting drunk. I'm really close. Oh, but it's not a sin. I would try and test it and see how close I could get rather than just fleeing it. God doesn't bless that. He doesn't bless the cup that's not the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing comes from having communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. When you sit at his table, I don't want to sit at another table. I don't want to sit at the table of these other spiritualities, these other pursuits, these other things that are vain and empty. I want to sit at the table of blessing where the Lord can hand me things and say, this is a blessing. This is going to be good for you. This is going to be wholesome for you. Because I've sat at that other table, and that other table gives you things too. But they don't end up being a blessing. They end up being a weight and a curse later on in your life. That table wrecks your life. You can still eat there. You can still have fun there, but it's not a lasting blessing. And I want eternal blessings from the Lord. So are we sitting at the Lord's table? Let's bring it right back to our lives. Examine your heart. Examine your life. Are you sitting at his table, or are you kind of casually dining at the table of demons? I know that sounds harsh, but examine some of those other things, some other pursuits that have dominated your life, and say, am I pursuing the things that really the Lord wants for my life, or am I wasting my time? Are you sitting at the table? Which table are you sitting at? You can't have koinonia with both. Koinonia, that intimate fellowship, that intimate community. You can't have fellowship with both. Either you'll have koinonia with that table, the pagan table, or you'll have koinonia with the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is where the life is. It's where the lasting stuff is. We'll close with this verse, 1 John 1:5. This is a challenge for us. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with the God of the universe, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we have koinonia with the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we want to walk in the light, we need to get close to Jesus. We need to listen to what he says. We need to obey what he says and not just play games at the other table. Let's have fellowship with him, because I don't, for one, don't want to be a liar. I don't want to say I walk in the light, but then I also hang out with these things, these spiritual things that are distracting me. It's a challenge for all of us, and I want, and the Lord's so gracious, I want us to experience the fullness of all that he has for your life. He has a plan for every single one of you, every one of you. You weren't made as an accident. God designed each person here. And I truly believe that he puts you on this planet for a purpose, not just to have fun, not just to have parties, to have banquets for some pagan god, like the Corinthians were doing. God puts you on this planet for a reason. Your life isn't meaningless. Your life isn't aimless. Your life has purpose. You need to find out what that purpose is, and the only one who knows is the one who made you. Ask him. Ask him today what that purpose is, so that you can start living a meaningful life, something that's going to last and a blessing that will last, because his cup is the cup of blessing. It's the only one that's going to last and be a blessing to you. Amen? Amen. Amen.